If you will open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20, we'll continue with the study of what God did with the children of Israel. Remember in the last chapter that God brought them to Mount Sinai. He had promised as a sign to Moses. He said, when you leave Egypt, this is going to be a sign to you. You'll worship on this mountain. So he's brought them back to that same mountain where Moses experienced the burning bush, and God has set the whole mountain on fire. And the scene is overwhelming and terrifying to them. And God now is going to come down and meet with Moses and speak to him the Decalogue, what we know as the Ten Commandments. So if you'll join me in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, this is God's word. And the Lord spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. How many of you like rules? Anybody? Are rules fun? Well, it depends. Some rules are good. How about the procedures that we have on the zip line? How many of you enjoyed the zip line Saturday? Can I see your hands? A good number of you. It's great. Okay. We do certain things when you get on a zip line, don't we? You put on a harness. You have to hook in. You give certain commands. You're on belay. You climb. Why do we do all that? Wouldn't it be more fun if you could just climb up there and go off yourself? It's a bit of trouble to put on this harness, a little bit of trouble to keep buckling, to follow all these commands. But why do we do that? Because within those commands, we have life. Why did God give them these commands? Is it because God's mean? God just wants things to be rough, bitter. He wants you to be miserable. That's why God gave all these mean commands. God's just up there sort of, oh, wait. I see Alexis is having fun. I'm going to make it so Alexis can't have fun. Alexis, we're going to make a rule so you can't have fun. Is that your view of God? That's not God. God created us. He loves us. He redeemed us. And he understands life. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us, but God knows more about living than we do. When I was a little boy, my dad used to frustrate me to tears. He would say this thing over and over. I got so tired of hearing. He'd say, "Boy, I know more about being 18 than you do about 40. And, of course, he was 40, and I was, about 18. And I didn't like that. That irritated me. It's like, I know more than you think I do. Now I'm 40. I could say to some of you, I know more about being 18 than you do about 40. I won't say that to you because I know how irritating it is, so I'm not going to tell you that again. But just so you know, it's true. It's true. You may find it irritating, but it's true. I do know more about being your age than you do about mine if you're younger. And guess what? God knows more about all of us than we know about ourselves. It says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? You don't even know what your own heart, let alone what the other guy's thinking, let alone what's in the future. God knows all of the past, all of the future. He created everything. Nothing in the universe is hidden from him. 10 years from now, when the Hubble telescope reveals something new to us, God won't be surprised. Say, yep. Put that out there, and I've been enjoying it for millennia. Thank you very much. Okay? Isn't a mystery to God? So when God gives us laws, and God's demonstrated his love toward us in this, that he didn't spare his own son, but he sent Jesus to save us, can we believe that God's laws are good? Absolutely. They're good. Does God have the right to give us divine laws that can't be broken? Absolutely. He does. So I want to just talk a little bit here about, not in detail about the content of these commands, but a little bit about the framework, about the fact that they're good, about God's right to give them to us, and then about how we ought to relate to them. And perhaps, God willing, in another week, we'll come and actually look at the application of some of those commands. But the first few commands here, and the first four have to do with who God is and how we worship him. First three about who he is, the one about not making idols and remembering Sabbath, about how we worship God. And then the last set of commands have to do with how we relate to one another. There's a hierarchy here, and God's right to give these commands, he just sets all that forth at the very beginning. He starts with the stuff that's most foundational, and then he works out to the stuff that's more peripheral. So the most foundational thing that he says is this: I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, there are two aspects of God's character that specifically give him the right, the divine right, to make laws about everything. One of them is mentioned here, and the other one we know from inference from the rest of the scripture. The one that's mentioned here is that he's their redeemer. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Why does he have the right to give the Israelites laws? Because he bought them. He came, he embarrassed the Egyptian gods, he brought them out. It was all his doing. They had nothing to do with it except they said, "Oh, we're terrified of the Egyptians. Oh, thank you, God." That's all they did. That's their contribution. And then to complain a little bit along the way. That's what they did for this. So what did they contribute to their salvation? Nothing. So God is their redeemer. The other thing that is mentioned here, I believe it is mentioned here in verse 11, in talking about the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Have you ever seen a child that made something out of Play-Doh, and then they acted like they owned it? And then they invited you to play with them, and you say, "Well, what if we do this?" And they say, "No." You say, "Well, I thought that would look good." And said, "I made that. That's mine." They have this innate sense of ownership. It just belongs to them. And of course, we kind of respect that because we sort of, that's just sort of wired into us. If I make something, it's mine, right? Guess what? God made everything. So guess whose it is? God's. Guess who gets to make the rules about it? God. Guess what happens when we forget that God made everything? We start to ignore his rules. Is it a surprise that our culture can't seem to figure out whether or not the Ten Commandments are important? The irony is right now the Supreme Court is sitting in a building where the Ten Commandments are carved into the wall, and they're debating whether or not the Ten Commandments are binding on us. Why are they having trouble? And one of the compromises that's been suggested is this: since Congress can't make a law establishing the worship of God, let's do this. Let's throw out the first four commandments and keep the last six. We'll just get rid of the ones that have to do with God. Is there a problem with that? Yes, and you understand it. There's a big problem with that. The other commandments are only binding if they were given by the God who created the universe and who knows how it's supposed to be run, and the God who redeemed us out of slavery and brought us into life. Okay? Those are the... How do you have the right to make laws? It's if you're the creator and redeemer. And that's what God is. He's the redeemer of Israel, and Christ is the redeemer of everyone who trusts in Him. So do they have the right to demand things of us? Absolutely. And the good thing is, the marvel for us is that the God who has the divine right to demand anything of us He wants loves us. And the commands He's given us are good. And that ought to bring us all joy. It is a great thing. God gave some fantastic laws. And the more we meditate on them, the more we see the wisdom of God in giving a set of laws that weren't just rooted in this set, in this time period for this group of people. Although He was setting up a special government here, this was what you might call a theonomy or a theocracy or government where God was in charge and where the people were going to be governed by Him. And Israel's government, in one sense, was unique in human history. But in another sense, the laws that God gave them are not unique. They are unique in human history, but they are not just specifically applied in a government where God is God. They are universal, and they're always right. It's always wrong to murder everywhere, no matter what the government says. If the government says you can commit abortion, it's okay within the first trimester or within the first, before the child's born, or within the first certain period of time after the child's born, which is what ethicist Peter Singer at Princeton is advocating now. You know, in other words, if we can kill them in the first trimester, why can't we kill them all the way to the third? And if we could have a partial birth abortion where the child is partially delivered and then killed, why can't we kill them during the first month of life? Do you see that the line is moving? Well, God said don't murder, period. So once that person has different DNA and they're distinct from the mom, you can't kill them. And why would you want to? So, what gives God the right to give us laws? He is the creator and He's our redeemer. In this passage, we see His creation and redemption there, that He is the creator, illustrated in verse 11, that He redeemed them in verse 2. And we see these things. I just read to you briefly from the New Testament some verses that a lot of folks would like to tear out, but which are... true. By the way, the whole scripture is true, not just part of it, the whole thing. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." This talks about the fact that God created everything, and that there are certain things that we can observe just from looking at the world around us. He goes on, he says, For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, if we refuse to worship the Creator, the only thing that's left to worship is creation. If we won't worship the God who is, the only thing that we'll worship are things that are not. And what they did is they exchanged the worship of the only Creator, the only immortal God, for worshiping man-made things. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul goes on and he talks about the degeneration as people refuse to acknowledge God as the Creator. They refuse to give thanks to Him. They refuse to obey His law. They descend into ever-increasing wickedness and depravity, and the world goes to chaos. But we talked about God as God's right, God's divine right to give us these laws is rooted in the fact that He's our Creator and that He's our Redeemer. We also see those things said of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. He is also the part of the Godhead. Jesus is eternally the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He wasn't created by God. It isn't that God created everything, including Jesus. Jesus always has been the Son of God. and he is creator as well. So by the way, when we encounter others who teach that Jesus is a good teacher but not God, that's heresy. They teach that Jesus was created or became the Son of God, that's heresy. There are a lot of folks who are popular in our culture who would pose as Christians and who redefine terms and who acknowledge Jesus as a good teacher but not God. And we acknowledge, according to the Scriptures, Jesus is God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, it says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Hear this, this is talking about Jesus. For by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The only way you and I can be reconciled to God is because Jesus paid the price. And in these verses, what we find about Jesus is the same things that we found about God in Exodus 20, that he is our creator and he's our redeemer. And that means that Jesus has all authority, as he's told his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. So when we look at the law here, think about what is our relation to this Old Testament law. Is it binding on us? Is it good for us? Which, by the way, let me just give you something to ponder. This was posed by Lane Adams. Lane worked with the Billy Graham organization himself for years. He served, I believe, as on the pastoral staff at Cedar Springs Church, and he's recently gone to be with the Lord. But he wrote a fascinating book called that. The first title of it was, "Why is it taking me so long to get better?" It didn't sell very many copies. So he changed the name. No one wants to go up there and buy this book. Hi, I need this book. Why is it taking me so long to get better? So he changed the name of it to be The Incredible Patience of God. And in it, he makes some wonderful observations about Christian discipleship. But here's one of the things that was earth-shaking for me when I read it and when I heard him talk about it and when I started to think about it. He said, I want you to sit down for a minute and add up the cost of people breaking the Ten Commandments. Just add up I'm talking about financial costs, the dollars that are spent, because people will not obey the Ten Commandments. I want you to think about that for a minute. This Saturday, we had a police officer here to serve as security at the ranch. Would we need police if people didn't murder and didn't steal? Nope. What about insurance? All of the insurance industry that is devoted to replacing things that are stolen, we wouldn't need that. The alarm companies that create security alarms, well, those wouldn't exist. CPA firms would only come in to help you get your books right. I mean, all they're looking for are mistakes. They're not looking for fraud anymore because no one lies. So their job would be a whole lot smaller. The IRS could be a whole lot smaller because even if they were collecting taxes, no one would cheat on them. So all they really need are people who count money, right? Don't need any audits for that. What about AIDS research? Would we have a problem with AIDS if we didn't have sexual immorality? Do you imagine the billions of dollars that have gone into curing a curable disease? Preventable disease, sorry. Not necessarily curable, but preventable. What about our army? All the money that we spend on our military. Would we need a military if people didn't murder and steal? You start to add these things up. You say, my word. Just about everything we spend our money on is because of sin. So did God give good laws? Yeah, because he's a good God. All right? So, questions for us. What's our relationship to the law now? God gave that law to them. What does it have to do with us now? Is it binding on us? Well, listen to these words of Jesus. I'll give you three or four points from the New Testament with regard to the law. First one is this. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He said, not the least stroke of the pen is going to pass from it. In Matthew 5, which, by the way, the whole chapter, as many of our students know, and hopefully everyone in this room, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the law of God. Jesus goes through in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and takes the Old Testament law, and he says, and this is how you ought to apply it. And so the whole thing is an exposition on the law, but I'm just going to pull a few verses from Matthew 5. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So, is the law relevant today? Is it still in force? Jesus said none of it is going to go away. Not the least stroke of a pen, a jot or a tittle, the dot of an I or the cross of a T. They don't use I's and T's. But the equivalent in Hebrew or Greek in the Septuagint, not the least stroke of a pen is going to disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The good news for us, of course, that could produce utter hopelessness in us, because if the law doesn't go away, we've got a huge problem. And what's the huge problem? We've all broken the law. We've all lied. We've all wanted stuff that wasn't ours. I mean, goodness, the covet command is like the gotcha command. The most righteous person sitting here among us, who could say I've never wanted something that belonged to somebody else? We're all guilty. It brings us to the second point about the role of the law. The law was put in charge to point us to Christ. God didn't give a law so that we could keep it and then make ourselves right with God. He gave the law to show us, like a mirror, what we look like. And what we look like is not pretty. We could lie to ourselves and say, I'm a good person. I've never done this. I've never done that. But we always pick the commands that we're good at. And we don't focus on the ones that we break. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It says in Galatians 3, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified or made right with God by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." So Paul is saying that something has changed in our relationship to the law, that the law is no longer the way we're made right with God. But Jesus says that doesn't mean the law has disappeared. If we want to express devotion to Jesus, what would we do? We'd obey his commands. That's what he said. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, and not the least stroke of the pen is going to disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled. So we come to the third point, the third conclusion here. The fact that we're no longer under the law is not an excuse to sin. The fact that Jesus paid the price, that Jesus fulfilled the law, doesn't mean that the law is gone and hence we do whatever we want. Paul says to the Romans, after talking about this, we read Romans 1. He starts with the pagans who don't have the law, and he says, look, they can look at nature and know that there's a God. They know that there's a creator. They know that there's a law. Everyone knows enough to be condemned. But he says, then he turns around and says to the Jews who are feeling smug, but oh, by the way, you guys who have the law, you break it. And he lists several ways that they break the law. So then he says, so what's our conclusion? Our conclusion is that the whole world is under sin. Everybody sins, whether they know the law. If we know the law, we consciously break it. If we don't know the law, we still rebel against what we know. But the fact that we're no longer under the law now, he goes on to the conclusion, thanks be to God, that Jesus fulfilled the law. And that Christ, because of Christ dying in the place, in our place, he took the penalty that all of us deserve, whether Jews or Gentiles, for breaking the law of God. And he makes us right with God freely when we put our faith in him. So then the logical question is, well, if Jesus paid the price for my uncountable sins, then do my sins count? Do I have to obey now? Or can I just say, hey, he paid it, it's unlimited. You ever been to a place that was unlimited? Ever been to a buffet? And you just wonder, how much can I eat here? The fact that we're no longer under the law is not an excuse to sin. He says, what then in Romans 6? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. God forbid. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Paul talks about their relation to the law. He says you used to be slaves to sin, and he says later on in that chapter, the wages of sin is death. So if you want to sin, guess where that leads? It leads to death. Thanks be to God that those who are in Christ don't have to do that anymore. And so if your orientation is to say, do I have to obey the law of God? We're asking the wrong question. We ought to be asking God, what can I do to please you in gratitude for what you've done for me? Because you took the punishment that I rightly deserve. How can I not freely obey you and experience the freedom, as we talked about the law? You know, how much does it cost us that people break the law? It's enormous. We're paying for that all the time. So why would we want to devise ways to break the law? I hope that our orientation would be to keep the law. Now, some of the ceremonial laws were set aside in the New Testament. There's one specific law that we didn't talk about, the law of circumcision, that seems in the New Testament to have been set aside. It was specifically required of Israel. It was specifically set aside in the New Testament, but it's not set aside in the sense that it just doesn't exist anymore. It was set aside in the sense that it's been fulfilled. It was a picture in the Old Testament of something that is a reality in Christ in the New Testament. So even in that, it's not something that is just that God just erased. It's something that Jesus uniquely fulfilled. And I'd like to close by just reflecting on a few verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as y'all know, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is David just reveling in God's law. Just about every verse in there mentions God's statutes, God's law, how I love your law, how I meditate on it. And I want to share with you just a few verses from that psalm that illustrate our relation to the law. In Psalm 119, verse 17 and following, he says, do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. You skip down to verse 169. May my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. It's a very interesting sort of pendulum in David's reflections on the law that we see in Psalm 119. He loves the law the whole time, but it's interesting that at the beginning, he says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. He begins to become aware of the law of God. He's saying, Lord, show me stuff that I've never seen, and God begins to show him things. Then he has the attitude in verse 22, remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. And the verse before that, he talks about rebuking the arrogant and the wicked. Isn't that like us? First, you're really eager to learn God's law. And then once you learn it, you say, well, I wish you'd rebuke all those people who don't keep your law. They break it, but I keep your statutes. And then at the end, David arrives at that place where you and I naturally arrive at if we meditate on God's law long enough. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I've not forgotten your commands. God's commands are good, but what we see in God's commands is that we've all fallen short of them. And the mercy of God, the great news for us, is that as we meditate on God's commands, God will, because of Jesus, live inside of us and give us the power to obey them. And he does actually transform us to look more like Jesus. As we become more like Jesus, we also become more painfully aware of the ways that we fall short. And that ought to inspire us to cry out with David, seek me, for I've strayed like a lost sheep, but I've not forgotten your commands.